Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Yeah, hi, good evening. I've listened to you quite often, and I know that you speak of an elect, and I was curious if, let's say somebody was an elect, but they died as an infant, would they still, since they are declared an elect, would they still go to heaven?
If someone was elected of God to become saved, God had obligated himself to save that individual. And he could save that individual while that person is still in the womb of his mother. And as long as that he would arrange that mother would be under the hearing of the gospel, so that unborn baby would also be under the hearing of the gospel, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now this is, God would give that baby spiritual ears. That baby would have no understanding of that I have become saved, but nevertheless, the whole work would have been God's work.
So then, like, adults that have, like, not died at birth that go on, is there a point where they need to understand that they're saved, or are they automatically just going to get heaven upon those same principles?
Well, if we grow old enough and we do become saved, we will have an understanding, because we are able to think out our relationship with God. But if we're young, or if we only have a mind of a two-year-old, let's say, we'll never have that understanding, even though we may have become saved.
So there's a point in the future after infancy that you need to come to that knowledge, and if not, you're not necessarily going to be saved?
Well, no, that is not true. We could be elect of God and not have any interest in the gospel at all until an hour before we die. And then we could become saved. Look at the thief on the cross. He was there, hanging there. He was crucified. He was dying an ugly, ugly, painful death. And an hour or two before he finally died, he became saved. Well, that means his whole lifetime, all the way through his lifetime as an adult, he was in total rebellion against God. And yet in the last hour, God saved him, emphasizing, of course, or indicating that he had to have been one of God's elect.
Because, will you put up real quick with me? I'm sorry. I know there's a passage where all have fallen short of the glory of God, meaning we all sinned. If that's the case, even the infant baby that died before the knowledge of, you know, true knowledge or confession of that they're, you know, have been saved, how do they get heaven? And then somebody that is there, like, a falling off point at a certain age where we need to come to that knowledge, or does that work?
Well, you see, we have the idea that we have to accept Christ, or we have to have some understanding of the gospel before we become saved. We don't understand the true fact, and that is that God does the whole work of salvation. And he can do that work on a baby that's not born, or a baby that's a month old, just as readily as he can on a college professor. And we're not saved because we have a certain knowledge. We're saved because God gave us a new heart. Now, if we are able to think out these things, we will recognize there's a change in my life. I have an intense desire to do the will of God. I find out I love the Word of God, and so there will be evidence in find evidence in our life. But if we live and die without being able to understand these things, we still could have lived and died as a child of God if God had done the work of saving us.
How
how do we know if we are doing a sin or not, or doing a sin? For example, if a person watches television 7 hours a day, would that be a sin compared to a person who watches television only 2 hours a day, and that would not be a sin? Or, for example, a person goes to the movies once or twice a week compared to a person who goes to the movies just once a month. Is it a sin for the person who goes to the movies twice a week and not a sin for the person who goes just once a month? How do we know what is a sin and what is not a sin?
Oh, well, let's define sin. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. Now, the law of God stipulates whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. In other words, we have to live constantly to His glory. Now, if we take any action that is contrary, for example, you could go to the movies once a year, and it's a wrong movie. It's a movie where sin is being portrayed, and that could be a grievous sin in your life. On the other hand, if it's a movie where there is no sin being portrayed, it's just a casual, interesting movie about life, that may not be a sin. On the other hand, you may go to the movie quite frequently, it would be very hard to do that and not sin, because the average content of movies is very sinful. And one of the reasons movies are so attractive to mankind is because it is attractive to their sinful lusts. If the most successful movies are those where sin is portrayed, because mankind vicariously engage with that. In other words, while they themselves are not committing the murder or the adultery or the stealing or whatever, nevertheless, they see others on the screen doing these things, and it appeals to them without them having really committed the sin. But in actuality, vicariously, they are identifying and encouraging that kind of sin in their own life. So it's the final definition is that whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And we always have to ask that question: what I am doing, is that to the glory of God? And it depends on many factors.
But God didn't write a big book and list millions and millions of things that could be sins, and then millions of things that are not sins in a book. Maybe call it the Book of Sins or whatever.
Excuse me. God did not list the sins. God laid down principles whereby we can know whether we are sinning. One of the warnings, of course, is that if we are wondering, is this sin that I am doing, the likelihood is that it is. The very fact that our conscience is bothering us can already suggest that probably it is something we should not be doing. And God doesn't have to list every millions of individual sins, but He lays down principles. That's why I quoted, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And so any action that we take, we have to ask, was that a God-glorifying action? That is, was this something that reflected the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Love, joy, peace, kindness, tenderness, and all the other attributes that ought to be found in the Christian life.
Well, you mentioned that if you go to the movies and the movie is not a good movie, that would be a sin. How about if the movie's all right, and you can go there many times to the movies, if the movie is not bad, but it's all right?
Well, I'm not a connoisseur of movies, a judge of movies. I don't attend movies, and although I have read reviews of movies, and what I read is very despicable. In other words, most movies, the interest is because the plot has plenty of sin in it, and that, of course, is attractive. to the base nature of mankind. Every mankind by nature is sinful, is rebellion against God, and so this is what they feed on. This is what they enjoy. What makes them happy. And so the likelihood is that almost any movie is going to have sin in it, and we can say very little good about it, that it's really good for me. But, you know, we don't go through life saying, no, is this sinful or is that sinful? We go through life, first of all, what is my relationship with God? And if I have become a child of God, if I have not become a child of God, if I still, both in my body and soul, love sin, yes, I may want to try to live a God-glorifying life, and so I'm looking at every action, is this sin, is this sin, is this sin, oh my, I don't want to commit a sin, and I'm beside myself trying to figure out, would this be sinful? The only reason I'm trying to do it better is because I think that if I could be good enough, God might accept me. And that's all, that will not help me at all. But on the other hand, if I've truly become born again and I've received a brand new resurrected soul, there'll be an intuitive, ongoing desire to do the will of God. And I will find that I'm spending more and more time in the Word of God, and I will be more and more sensitive without even asking questions. I'll be sensitive. Yes, I know I shouldn't go there. I shouldn't go the other place over there because I know that is not God glorifying. It just doesn't appeal to me at all.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Good evening.
Yes.
I want to say something about what you've just been talking about in regards to whether or not you're doing the right thing. Throughout the week, I try to stay centered on Christ and to study the Bible, and I just feel that I have been chosen by God because I do have that interest. And anyway, when Sunday comes around, I don't feel as though I'm really doing anything different than I do every day, except, you know, I rest. So I was wondering, you know, since I do the same thing every day, I don't, like, pick a special day to do any more than I normally already do during the week. I mean, is that a sin? Because on Sunday you're supposed to do something extra.
Sunday is a different day. During the week you do your wash. During the week, you scrub your floors, you clean your windows, you paint your house, you mow your lawn, you fix your automobile, you go shopping. During the week, you do all of these things, none of which are sinful in themselves. They are all normal tasks that we engage in. But on Sunday, you're not doing things for yourself. You accept spiritually. You are studying the Word. You are sharing the gospel with others. That is trying to be a witness in some way. Maybe you're writing letters to friends to encourage them. Maybe you're visiting people who need a visit for encouragement, and so on. It is a day focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is not a day for doing your wash, for mopping your floors, for cleaning your windows, or for going shopping. None of those things, or going on a picnic, or any of the things that you do during the week are for Sunday. It should be an entirely different day with a whole different focus. Even though during the week also your focus has to be to live for Christ, but on Sunday it is a special day.
I make it a special day by simply just resting, because I do keep Christ.
It's not a day of rest. It's a day of work. spiritual effort. In the Old Testament, the seventh day, Sabbath, was a day of rest, of physical rest, but not Sunday. Sunday is not a day where now I finally am dead tired from 6 days of hard work and I can lay in bed for an extra couple hours in the morning and take a long nap in the afternoon and so on. No, that's not the purpose of Sunday at all. It has to do with a rest from doing the normal things that we normally do because we are working hard for Christ. We are busy studying the Word. We are busy concentrating on our relationship with Christ. We are busy trying to think of ways in which we can share the gospel with others.
I do that during the week as well.
Yes, but you do it as well. But during the week, you are preoccupied also with shopping and with washing your windows and doing your wash and going to the beauty parlor and all the other things that you do in a week. But on Sunday, you focus entirely on your relationship with Christ. And it should be, a very different day.
Yes, I've been listening to your program for a while.
Yes.
And I've overheard you said that once you receive salvation, you cannot lose it.
Why can't you lose it? Why can't you lose it?
If you truly are saved. Child of God.
No, you can't lose it because it means that all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for by the Lord Jesus. Unless every sin a person would ever commit in his whole lifetime had been paid for by the Lord Jesus, he could never become saved. And so Christ either had to pay for every sin that we committed, or else it wouldn't help if he had paid for any of them. And so if all of our sins have been paid for, it means there's nothing we could do that could make us lose our salvation.
Yes. The reason why I brought the situation up was because there was this scripture in the Bible. Read Hebrews 6:4-8.
Yeah, Hebrews 6.
Yes.
Yeah, well, see, that is a very difficult passage until our day. No one has really been able to understand that. I know I've struggled with that through the years, trying to figure out why God used that particular language. But that language identifies with the end of the church age, the fact that it's speaking here of the local congregation in which they have tasted of the heavenly gift, in which they had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit throughout the church age had worked there, in which they have tasted the good word of God, because they had been the custodian of the Bible, the caretaker of the Bible for years and years and years, and so on. But now that we're at the end of the church age and the Holy Spirit is no longer present there, if there's no sin that is committed within that local congregation that can be forgiven, there's no salvation going on there at all. And that's a very, very dreadful situation. It's one of the reasons why this is called a time of great tribulation, that now nobody in a local congregation who's not already saved can become saved there. If he's elect of God, God is going to drive him out or get him out of there before the end so that he can become saved, because the Holy Spirit will work outside of the congregation but not within the congregation.
I see. Yes, there is this other verse in Scripture, Matthew 24. Verse 15-16, is that describing the end of the church age?
That is describing the end of the church age, when the holy place, which are the local congregations, now have been put under the rule of Satan. He is the abomination of desolation. And the true believers are to flee. They are to flee to the mountains, that is, to flee to Christ, to God himself, and put no trust in their church any longer.
Oh, you see, this is where I find it very confusing, because there are many times where God uses the word church, like in Revelation 2, in Matthew 16, verse 18.
But we have to look at the context. Now, for example, in Revelation 2 or Revelation 3, God is talking about seven churches that are external, physical churches, that like the First Baptist Church on the corner or the Second Reformed Church on the other corner, and so on. They are local congregations in which there are true believers within, as well as those who are not true believers. Satan is already present in some of them because there are unsaved people who are still under his authority, and the church at Ephesus has already lost its first love. The church at Sardis only has a few true believers left in it. It's already virtually a dead church. Okay. On the other hand, when we look at some other passages where we find the word church, frequently it is talking about not the local congregation, but the eternal church. And we can tell by the context. For example, you mention Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we know that the gates of hell has to do with the wrath of God. Then they're under the wrath of God if they are not saved. Well, now within the local congregation, that may have a lot of unsaved people who are still under the wrath of God. So they're still, the gates of hell can prevail against them. But if you're a true believer, then you are part of the eternal church. That is, you are safe and secure in Christ. Your sins have all been paid for. Therefore, the gates of hell, the wrath of God, can never have a claim on you because all of your sins have been paid for. So Matthew 16 is not talking about a local congregation. That would be impossible. It's talking about those who are true believers.
That's it. Yes, last but not least, if you must leave the churches, what about communion?
Well, but you see, the God gave two ceremonial laws to the New Testament church: communion, water baptism. Now, neither of these have any spiritual advantage to the person. They are signs; that is, they are teaching tools to help direct our focus on the cross and on the washing away of our sins and on the completion of our salvation when Christ comes again. But the church has done exactly the same thing Old Testament Israel did with their ceremonial laws. Their ceremonial laws were the laws about burnt offerings and blood sacrifices and Seventh-day Sabbath and so on. And they concluded that by the keeping of those ceremonial laws, the burnt offerings, the blood sacrifices, the Seventh-day Sabbath, and the others, that thereby they were right with God. Thereby they were receiving huge spiritual blessing. Their trust was in the keeping of those laws. And yet the Bible reports to us in Romans chapter 9 that they perished because of unbelief. In other words, they could keep those ceremonial laws very rigorously and religiously, and yet it availed them nothing. And the New Testament church fell into exactly the same snare. They put an enormous amount of spiritual weight on water baptism. In fact, that becomes the centerpiece of many, many churches. And in the communion table, that becomes the center of all of the spiritual activity, as if there is where they're going to get spiritual help from, and they didn't realize they were only teaching methods, teaching tools. And once God finished with the nation of Israel, the New Testament church didn't keep the burnt offerings and blood sacrifices and the seventh-day Sabbath any longer. And now once we're past the church age, we don't keep the water baptism and the Lord's table ceremonial laws any longer, because we don't have the environment where that can be done. In the Old Testament, the burnt offerings and the blood sacrifices were under the authority or under the spiritual care of the priests and the Levites who were servicing in the temple or in the synagogue. In the New Testament age, the water baptism and the communion table were under the care and supervision of the spiritual overseers, the elders and the deacons and the pastor. But now that we don't have them, we cannot observe those anymore, and they're not important any longer. They were only teaching tools. Now we're focusing right on the Bible, and we have more Bibles than ever available. We can teach more extensively and intensively than ever before. So though it isn't important that we try to have a communion service any longer.